the last 4 weeks looking at it from the perspective that it is the shift within the scriptures to corporate worship, not that we don't individually worship as well, but just the direction of corporate worship. We're going to talk a little more about that today, because it's as we go through the chapter, then we will keep pointing back to that, because it is a major part of this chapter. But we are going to look more at the details now of the Exodus, and particularly of the Passover. That's what's the central piece of this chapter. And the chapter is, you know, it's got a bunch of layers to it. It was a little overwhelming, actually, looking at it more in depth like that. And it's because there's so much here about our relationship and identity in Christ. And that's what's going to be central to this chapter, that are we in Christ or not? And so we'll be considering that as we go through it as well. So the main point here is that this week and next week is verses 1 through 11. We're going to go through six verses today, Lord willing. And it is looking at the fact that the Lord is directing the observance of the Passover. So he is directing, as we've already said, it is the Lord that calls men to worship corporately. And he calls them to worship in a certain way. He's not lax in details and things like that. Now, we don't have as many details about the New Testament form of worship as we do in the Old Testament, but we still have certainly details. And we certainly have this as a type of all the things, particularly in Christ, in the New Testament. So that's what we're going to look at as we go through this chapter. So let's begin in chapter 12 of Exodus and in verse 1. And we'll just read through verse 11 today, but we're going to consider verses 6. The first six verses. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbors nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be unblemished, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Something skipped just now. Where'd it go? Bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it like in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Let's ask him to bless our time. Father, once again we return to your throne and to your scriptures in this particular passage, and thank you for the passage. We're thankful for your word. We are thankful for the direction it gives us in our life. We are thankful for the revelation it is to us through the work of the Holy Spirit to apply it to us, to cause us, Father, to not only know you better, but to know ourselves in our natural state better, but to know of the great salvation that is available to us freely in Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that is what you look for. When you examine us, you are examining us to see if we have the righteousness of Christ, because our own righteousness is as filthy rags. So we pray that you might this morning bless us to understand this particular passage, to see your great salvation, Father, and to know that you are the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the outline of the chapter, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, just to give you a brief overview of that, is the Lord's instruction to Moses and to Aaron for the Passover worship. So he's going to give in this first 11 verses, this week and next week, we're going to see the Lord giving instructions, very specific instructions, to Moses and to Aaron for the Passover worship. It is the Lord's Passover, as we read there at the very end. In verses 12 and 13, you don't need to know all this today, but verses 12 and 13, the Lord's plan to judge the Egyptians and their gods while preserving the children of Israel in their worship, in their identification with him in their worship. In verses 14 through 20, we're going to see the establishment of corporate worship in the Passover going forward for generations. So you should continue to do this, is what he's going to go through. This is not a one-time thing. You'll do this every year. is what he is going to tell them in that section. Verses 21 through 27, Moses is going to proclaim the word of God to the Israelites. He's going to tell them all of these things, give them these instructions. In verse 28, the children of Israel are obedient in that worship. Let me just actually read that verse. Verse 20, and the sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. It emphasizes in various ways that they did exactly what Moses and Aaron had told them to do. And then we see in verses 29 through 32, the Lord carries out judgments and the Israelites are told to leave. So he comes through takes the firstborn from every home unless it has the blood on the doorposts and upon the top. And so he looks for that. And if he doesn't see it, then the destroyer destroys and judgment is executed then upon the Egyptians while salvation comes to the households of Israel. And then in verses 33 through 41, we actually see the Exodus. So we see them actually leaving. And actually, if just to give you the one thing you should know, verse 36 and 37 is actually the divide in the whole book of Exodus. It is a divide in the whole book of Exodus. Because up until verse 37, where it says, now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. Up until that point, what was going on in this entire book? Where were they? What was going on? They were in Egypt. They were in bondage. The Lord was judging. He was delivering them. He now delivers them. This is the watershed event. This is where things all shift when they leave from Egypt. And they have a new identity. We're going to talk about that in a moment. They have a new identity at that point. And so we're going to start seeing it actually in the earlier parts of the chapter. And then in verses 42 to 49, there's an expansion of the continued worship of the Lord in his Passover. So it goes back through some of those events again. And then verses 50 and 51, the record of obedience and blessing once again. So that's really what the chapter is going to have within it. And we're going to consider verses 1 through 6 today. So let's begin then looking at that. Now, the first question I have on your paper is, who's talking in verse 1? The Lord is talking. And that's very important to note that it is the Lord that is talking, speaking in verse 1. And we want to know that because we want to make sure that we understand the fact that this is not some new religion that's being created by Moses and Aaron. So when Moses and Aaron go out and speak to the children of Israel and say, this is what the Lord has said to do, they're hearing that the Lord has said to do this. They're not hearing Moses and Aaron going out there and giving something. If the Lord directs his people to obedient worship, then that's the thing they should do. And that's why I think later on it emphasizes that in various ways, that they did exactly what the Lord had told them to do in this Passover worship. So he directs this worship. He's the one that defines what this worship is. It actually harkens for me back to the creation account, where each day, other than one day, each day, what did he summarize his work as? It says he looked upon it and saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. And he was not only saying it was good in quality, okay, but he was also defining what is good. He was saying what is good, not us. We do not say what is good. And I've said this before, you know, there's billions of stars out there. I know nothing about them. They are also declared to be good. They have no benefit to me as far as I can tell. They really don't have any benefit that I can tell for me. In fact, most things in this world are not of any benefit to me. I don't touch them. I don't taste them. They don't do anything for me. They may have been here and they're gone now as part of human history or the history of the world. But they were good. They were declared to be good, and therefore they are good. So God declares what is good, and God declares then what is evil. And when God declares what worship is, we're supposed to pay attention to it. And now, once again, what is worship at its very nutshell? Obedience. It's obedience. It's not singing songs, okay? It's not a song service. That's a problem of the modern evangelical church, where we say the worship leader or the worship team. And then that means, obviously, at that point, the songs. We're going to do some songs now and things like that. That is a component of worship. Are we commanded in scriptures to sing congregationally? Yes, we are to worship in that manner. We are told to do so. Therefore, our doing it is an obedient act of worship, but it's not the only act of worship because we're also told to publicly proclaim the scriptures as we looked at. We are told to obey the scriptures, to be doers, not just hearers. We are told to baptize. We are told to do the Lord's communion as we did last week. We're told various things that we looked at as those elements of worship. We're told to give cheerfully. Those are the things we're told to do. And all of those things are what worship are corporately. In other words, coming together at a certain point as a group of people who have been called out. But also out throughout the week, then, we continue to worship if we continue to be obedient to the Lord and whatever he calls us to do and calls us not to do. We avoid those things. So if the Lord directs his people to obedient worship, then that's what we should be doing. Now, then by default, if somebody else directs you to a certain worship, is that what you should be doing? No, yet that's what people do. That's what people overwhelmingly do. Now, throughout scriptures, you see it often, that people were led away to a different type of worship, to a worship that was not of the Lord. We see that very quickly in the history of the Israelites. We already looked at it last week. What happened at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses was up on the mountain? People are down there making a golden calf and saying, these are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt and all that. That was somebody directing what the Lord had not directed. That was somebody creating a new form of worship and leading the people away into a different type of a worship. And we talked about the idols that were there. The two problems that will lead a church into false worship or individuals into false worship are going to be idols, and it's going to be false teaching. There's always going to be those two things that are there. Now, the idol, as we looked at even last week, and I know we went through that fairly quickly at the end, but what was the first idol in the account of the golden calf? Aaron somewhat had an idol. The people. He made the people his idol. They came and said, we don't know if this Moses is even going to come down. We don't know what's going on. Now you do something for us. You make for us gods that we can serve and we can worship and all of that. And Aaron hearkened to them. And he said, you know what? It's more important that I listen to the people than that I be obedient to God. He made the people an idol. He made himself an idol in many respects. He wanted to be liked. He wanted to be accepted. Maybe even had some fear that they'd say, well, if Moses isn't around, what are these people going to do to me? I don't know all the reasons why he did it, but I do know he followed the people. Is what he did. And in following the people, he made them an idol. Then the second idol came along, the graven image of the golden calf. That came along afterwards. So the first idol was the people in that particular situation. And so he led them in the wrong direction. They led themselves in the wrong direction. All of them going in the wrong direction because they weren't doing what the Lord had directed. And that's the issue. That's the problem. Now we see it though throughout the rest of scripture. What about a Gentile wife? Was that a problem for the children of Israel? Yes. Why? Why not be open and inclusive? They were told not to do it. Why? What was the problem? They were going to draw their heart away. They were going to take them out to other gods and lead them to worship other gods. And that was a problem. That was a problem for Solomon. Certainly was a problem for Ahab, as we've talked about even recently with Jezebel, and things like that. They were led away by a Gentile wife. And so that was a serious problem for them to have that, because they would follow want to do what their wife wanted to do, want to please their wife. Once again, that's an idol first, and then these other idols come in. What about the first century Judaizers in the church? What were they doing? Yeah, all the rituals, all the traditions, all the stuff. The law became the idol because they didn't see the fulfiller of the law had already come and paid the cost of not fulfilling the law, had already done that. And he was the one to be worshipped now, but they rejected him. And so they went a different direction. And that was the number one warning, by the way, in the New Testament to the churches in the letters, was, hey, be careful of false teachers. When he met with the men of Ephesus at the end there in Acts, and they cried and they wept and they got together and they talked, and Paul gave them final advice, and he said, hey, be careful of the wolves. They're going to come in. They might look like sheep, but they're going to come in and they're going to lead you in a different direction. And so the Judaizers would be a problem. What about after the church age, or the New Testament age, ending somewhere around AD 90 with the letter or the book of Revelation by John? Has there been anybody else that's led the church astray since then, or are we in a good spot now? No, we have a constant thing. So you have the Pope for, you know, the Catholic Church and the Pope misleading people for many, many years, still to this day. Is there safety in numbers? How about a big church with a great, you know, very eloquent, charismatic pastor? No, that's not going to help you either. There's false teaching there also. I'm not saying every one of them has that. I'm simply saying you're not safe in numbers just because you have numbers. All right, then what about a small church? How about a little church? Any danger there? Of course there is. You know, I've seen pastors in small churches act like popes and direct the whole church and do this and oversee that and all of that sort of a thing and want to control every little aspect of things. And there's false teaching that comes in then with all of that. So no matter what's going on in the world around us, and we're being told by, you know, all these different people, these agents of Satan, really, at least in their action, that it's a danger for us. Our goal is not to serve any of those people or worship those people or follow those people. Our purpose and our salvation is going to find itself in the Lord speaks. And so chapter 12, verse 1 begins with the Lord spoke. And so that's how it started off. And we want to be very careful then to understand that. The entire picture of this Passover is the Lord saves. Now every man-made worship is going to be the opposite of that. Just to be straight, it will always be the opposite of that. It's not going to be the Lord saves. It's going to be follow me, do what I say to do, because that's what false teachers like, don't they? They want some money, they want followers, they want this, they want that, and they do that. And their message is largely, especially in today's day and age, but it's always been this way. Their message is largely one of two things. When a false teacher is speaking, it's going to be one of two things. What was the centrality of the message of Satan to Eve in the garden? God's hiding something from you. You're not getting everything you're supposed to get. He hasn't given you the full revelation. What was that full revelation that was being withheld from Eve, supposedly? You're God's also. You're God's. You're a God. You're also a God. If you eat this, then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be a God also. So the first thing that they'll tell you is that, hey, religion doesn't matter. You're a God already. Effectively, that's what they're going to tell you. Humanistic teaching will tell you that you're fine just the way you are. You're a God just the way you are. Any of this stuff about the Bible is just hogwash. It doesn't make any sense. It's just men's writing. It's fables. It contradicts itself. They'll do all those sorts of things. They'll attack the Word of God and say it does not matter because you're God's already. Or the second false teaching that's going to universally kind of come around at some point is going to be this. Okay, well, you're not a God, but the way you're going to be saved is through your works, your own merit. You have to do this thing. And people naturally gravitate towards that. What was the question of the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life, to gain the kingdom of God, to be in heaven? What must I do in order to do that? Wrong question. That's not the question to ask at that point. Nothing you do is going to do anything. But those are the two things you'll see over and over again. It doesn't matter, you're God's already. Or, secondly, it does matter, but the way you're actually going to get there is by doing these things, doing something in this way. And here in Exodus 12, both will be shown to be false in this chapter. Now, I've got a couple of verses I just want to read here, because we're talking about the fact that the Lord is the one talking to them at this point. Does somebody have Hosea 11 in verse 1? Okay, so here he is calling them out. This is the Exodus event in this chapter, as I said, verse 37. So he's calling them out. So I just want to make sure you understand the fact that he's the one calling. Once again, it's not just simply in this chapter we look and say, well, the Lord spoke, but also even later on. He says, my son. Remember, he had already called Israel his son earlier in Exodus, chapter 4, I believe it was, where he said, hey, tell Pharaoh, my son, I'm going to bring my son out. That's my son, not yours. Your servants, you think, but it's my son, and he's going to follow me. My son will follow me. And so he reiterates that in Hosea 11. And the other one is in Hosea 13 and verse 4. Does somebody have that?
But
Okay. So what he says there is basically, he points back to in Egypt. I was your God in Egypt, and I'm still your God today. He had been their God throughout the Old Testament time period, and he's saying, I was your God down there in Egypt. Now, they had been down there for 400 years or something like that, maybe somewhat less, in bondage, in Egypt, and when I say somewhat less, maybe less time in bondage. But they had been in Egypt for a long time, and once again, your identity can start to become. Just had this conversation this week with a client of mine that we were talking about their team being out at client sites. And I said, well, eventually they go native. If you put somebody out there, if you have your own employees and you put them out there at the client site and say you're going to be out there for the next X years, eventually they go native. And what does that mean? They become part of that culture. They become part of that. But the Israelites had kept their distinction this entire time. And it started off really, in many respects, when they got down to Egypt, where did they go to? They went to Goshen, and there was one primary reason for that, that the Egyptians appreciated that they weren't in Egypt with the rest of the Egyptians so much, and that was that they were shepherds, and that was odious to the Egyptians. But that's actually what creates. So you might say, well, I don't want to be odious to the world. Remember, that's what Jacob had said earlier to his two sons with Shechem, the whole thing of Shechem. And he said to him, you've made me odious to the people. It's a good place to be odious to the people of the world. Okay, it's a good place to be separate from them. But you're going to be worshiping the Lord then in obedience to him. That's what's going to make you separate from this. So we have to understand our identity. He's calling us. He had them, that was his people, his son, in all of this. Now this word that was given to Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron were of what tribe? What son were they from? Levi. They were Levites. Okay, so they were of the tribe of the Levites, which became the priests, Aaron being the first one called to do so. And his line then was, you know, the line of the priests. And so they were Levitical priesthood. And so this message, the Lord doesn't speak to all the people at this time. He doesn't talk to everybody. He speaks to Moses and Aaron of the line of the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. And that message then of salvation, as we looked at the outline, Moses and Aaron are going to go out and tell the people, this is what the Lord told us to do, was to worship in this way, doing these things. And that message then comes through to them. Now it comes through much more perfectly though, in who? What the message of the Lord perfectly comes through in who? Christ himself. Okay, so somebody have Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2. Did I put that on the paper? Yeah, okay.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.
Okay. So what we see there is that, listen, we've got the Old Testament, we've got the scriptures, and we've got all that, holy men of old, that's all good. The Lord spoke to us that way. He spoke to us that way. But he's spoken to us in these latter days through his Son. And Christ was the express representation of God, not just simply words. I'm not saying these words, they're inspired, okay? They are the Lord's word. Don't miss that. But what I am saying to you is that Christ was the perfect representation of that. So the Lord does use men to bring that message, and it can't be adulterated. It can't be changed. That's the problem of the false teacher. It can't be changed in any way, shape, or form. It must be, given to the people with fidelity. I also want to point out that this ongoing religious ordinance for the Israelites was given in Egypt. Now, that means they haven't gotten something else that they really lived by the rest of the time in the Old Testament. What do they get later on? It's not very long. Just a few days later, they get the law. They get the Ten Commandments. So they receive the law after they are told how to worship. I just want to point that out. In other words, the first thing they needed to understand is what is proper worship to the Lord. Then they get the law with the details and all of that. But the first thing is you do the worship the Lord asks you to do. In obedience, what we are to do. We must, in many respects, you can say it this way, because the parallel is this. We have to be justified before we can start thinking about doing the law. In other words, the law comes second to us in that regard. In fact, we're not under the law. What are we under as New Testament Christians? We're under grace. We live under grace. We don't live under the law. We don't have the penalty of the law anymore hanging over us. We want to do what the Lord wants us to do. We want to follow the commands of Christ and be obedient to Christ. But we are not called to actually walk through and do every single law from the Old Testament and things like that. Those things will come naturally for the Christian who wants to be obedient. Will a Christian who wants to be obedient murder? Will they covet? No. Now, they're going to do some things, don't get me wrong, because we still live in the flesh. We know that. We all struggle with that. On a daily basis, we all struggle with that. But that's not our natural inclination to want to do that. We're going to talk about that also in a little bit here. So I won't steal that from later. We also must be changed in many respects, and this is what's going to happen here. We're going to talk about it just in a moment. We must be changed by our identification with Christ and His blood. In other words, we're no longer identified as us. People that want to do what they want to do. See, isn't that why men do what they want to do? They're setting out to leave a legacy, make a name for themselves, be known. All of that stuff is what they do. But we're called to actually represent Christ. We're called to be identified with Christ and to represent Christ. So we're going to talk about that just in a moment. Well, let's go to verse 2 now. What is the change that happens in verse 2?
There's a calendar.
Yeah. We get a new calendar. We get a new way of ordering the year, effectively, is what's going on. So verse 2 says, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. The very first thing he tells them. He tells them you're going to have a new calendar. This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Now, I just want to tell you then what's happening here is they're actually getting not only a new calendar, they're going to get a new identity. Out of this, they're going to have a new identity at this point. If we turn over to chapter 13 and verse 3, flip over that for me if you don't mind. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth," and so on and so forth. So, in other words, he's literally saying, "Hey, you have a new identity. We are identified in many respects by our house." Okay. You know, if you went to, England, my wife and I watched a series recently about like 900 AD in England. And you know, there was the house that was identified. So you had the House of Wessex, or today we have the house, I had to ask my wife what it was the other day, the House of Windsor. Okay, the House of Windsor now rules. And if you're of that house, then you're identified as being part of that royalty, right? And what it says here, you went out from the house of slavery. That was your identification. That's what you were. You were slaves. You were identified as slaves. People say, "Who's that guy over there?" I don't know what his name is, but he's a slave. He's of the house of slavery. And instead, you are brought out from that, the Lord says, and you're my people. You are my particular, peculiar people. I've identified with you. You will identify with me. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's what he's saying in all of that stuff that he says in those phrases. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is your identity now. You're not of the house of slavery. You're of this other house, the house of the Lord. We think of the house of the Lord at this point. So they weren't living as in Egypt under bondage. They were going to go out from that and to go to what the Lord would provide, that new identity. Now, it's much like the Christians in the first century who began to corporately worship on the first day of the week. Just them changing the day from Saturday to Sunday, the last day of the week to the first day of the week, changed their identity. All of a sudden people said, "What are you doing? Are you part of that group over there? I saw you congregating with them on the first day of the week." That became their identity at that point. They were then known as Christians as a result of that. They had a new identity. They had an identity not tied to the labor. If you think about it, you know, the entire worship of God on the seventh day is really tied to the labor of God in creation. Now, what is it tied to if it's the first day? Whose work? God's work, but really Christ's work, the first day. It's He who rose on the first day. So we move from being the seventh day, where God rested, and therefore we rest from His labors, and identified with the labor then of God, to now the labor of Christ, His work, His passion, His things that He did, His obedient life, His obedient death, His resurrection. That's what we identify with when we are looking at our worship as the first day of the week. And each person who identifies with Christ and believes on His name has a new identity also, don't they? They are now a Christian. They have a new identity as well. They're no longer under the bondage of sin, a house of the slavery of sin. They are now under the house of Christ. They live as part of Christ. They are the heirs. They are the adopted offspring, in you could say, about them. A child of God who's been born again and a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's a whole new identity, a whole new way of being, a whole new way of living in all of this. Well, let me talk a little bit about this calendar here just to give you a few details about it, not maybe super important, but it is an interesting shift that occurs here. Through the events in this chapter occurred probably in the seventh month of what we call maybe the civil year. In other words, the calendar they were living in, this would have been like the seventh or eighth month. It would have been sometime, and they had harvests at different times than we do. They're a little warmer there. And so they would have a harvest sometime around then. In other words, the calendar was all based on the first month of the year for, or the month that they would situate around this is going to be, I'm sorry, we're actually in the spring, my apologies. We're in the springtime at this point. Normally the first of the year would come with the harvest. In other words, you start off with the year with, look, we got a harvest. We're starting off the year with plenty. We're starting off the year with everything that we've pulled from the ground and stored in our storehouses. We've got that at this particular point. This was actually, though, in the early part of the year, not the time of the great harvest, the latter harvest that we could call it. But what he says to them is that, hey, it's not going to be situated because of the harvest of this world. He's saying it's going to be moved earlier now. This is going to be the first month for you at this point, this Passover that's going to be celebrated. Now, many conjecture that the first month being in the autumn when the crops were harvested, that people would have thought about that all the time and said, well, that's the first month because, and they think this, I don't know if this is true, but this is a conjecture, that Adam would have been created at that time. In other words, the time of the harvest. God didn't put Adam into world and said, Adam, here's your world. In a few months, you'll be able to have a meal. That's not what he did. He would put him into a place that had plenty of things to eat for him to harvest, for him to grab, and to eat from from all the things that the Lord had created around him in that garden, in that field. He would have had all that available to him. So that's the first thing that it was thought of, that's why the calendar fell in that way. This particular month is called Abib. We saw that actually over in chapter 13, verse 4. It's called Abib, and it literally means fresh young ears. Fresh young ears. In other words, it's the early harvest. It's the barley harvest. It was called the barley harvest at that point. And this was when the barley was to be harvested. In fact, we already read those verses a little bit, that Abib was the term known. And we also know this in Exodus chapter 9. Let me pop back to that quickly. Exodus chapter 9, verse 31. It was actually part of the description of the destruction that was occurring in the, I think it was the hail is what this was. Yeah, it was the hail. And in verse 31 of that chapter it says, now the flax and the barley were ruined. So in other words, just a few weeks, remember, there wasn't that much time. The hail would have been the eighth plague. We haven't got to the 10th yet, by the way. We haven't finished the 10th. That's going to happen in chapter 12. So we've really only had, actually no, I'm sorry, there would have been the seventh plague, the hail. Then we had the eighth and the ninth, the locusts and the darkness. Is that what it was? Yeah, I think so. Anyway, I'm kind of losing that a little bit now. But the point is that it hadn't been very long since the barley had been destroyed at this time. That's what would have been being harvested at that point. So it's the month of Abib. It's the time where the barley was being harvested, but not the latter things, the wheat and all of that sort of thing. And after Israel was taken into captivity, by the way, does anybody know what the month was called later on then? In Hebrew, it would be Abib, but later on it has a different name. Nisan. You'll hear this, the N-I-S-A-N, Nisan. It became the month of Nisan when they went into Babylonian captivity and started getting the Aramaic and all of that mixed in. It was known then as Nisan, which means early or start. So in other words, it was an early month in what would be maybe called the civil year. So what else can I say about this? So I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Yeah, I'll skip over that, actually. Just the main thing to know is that it was based then really upon an agricultural calendar. So in other words, this month that they're in wouldn't have been the start of the year for the Egyptians. The Lord is now saying, this now will be the start of the year. Not later on when the harvest is coming in, but this time right here is when we're going to shift it to. So he basically says, hey, because you live in a different time in many respects than other people, do a different recording of time, you have a different identity from that as well. This is all about establishing the identity of the Israelites in this chapter. That's why I even prayed earlier and said earlier, our identity has to be in Christ for us. That has to be what we're known for, which is what we're going to talk about right now. So let's talk a little bit about the Christian's new identity then. Because this, once again, these are all types. This thing that we're reading in Exodus chapter 12 are the types. So the first thing is, does somebody have John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7?
Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again."
Okay. So what's the identity there that's created? What's the action that occurs there that you now have a new identity? Pretty simple, being born again. Just simply being born again. See, when you're born, you have an identity at that point. You're given a name. You're associated with a family. You have this, you have that. All of those things are part of your identity simply because you were born. In this second birth, being born again, you also have a new identity. You are now born into, by the Spirit, you are born into the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit, and you now have a new life. You've been regenerated. You are changed from what you were. You have a new birth at that point. And it's shocking to me, it is really actually quite shocking to me, that the world often objects to this very phrase of born again. It's odd to me, downright odd. Why would that bother them? Not what they've been taught, false teaching. It is. What does it indicate, though? Why would they be offended by it? It rejects who they are. It says, no, 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 you're not acceptable to God. You in the flesh, you're Cain. That's what you are. You're not acceptable to God. Your offering, your worship will not be acceptable to God. Doing it of your own self, of your own person, representing yourself, reflecting yourself in all of this. That's not what you were created for. I just now used the word reflected. We are to reflect not ourselves. We're to reflect the image of God in whom we were created. We won't do that if we are not born again. We must, he says, you must be born again. Verily, verily, truly, truly. We looked at those phrases a few summers ago. Verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again. I love the fact that it says Christ answered him. He didn't even ask a question. He didn't ask that question for sure. But that's the answer he was going to get. And that's the answer he needed to hear. And once again, it's just so, I remember talking to a woman many years ago and saying, well, you must be born again. She said, well, I don't know about that. Well, I said, well, no, actually, Christ said it. He literally said, you must be born again. And her response was, well, I'll have to go check with my pastor on that. Well, for what? I mean, it's pretty clear. He says it. Don't go try to find the false teacher now to get yourself out of it. Just go ahead and be with what Christ said, you must be born again. So the first identity the Christian has is a new birth, a new person in that way. Does somebody have 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17? Okay, he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. If you are saved, if you are born again, then you are born into and be a new creature in Christ. And all these things are new now to you as a result of that. So that second piece of our identity is that we are a new creature in Christ. Does somebody have Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20? Okay. What's the identity that's there? He says, I'm dead. Basically, I'm gone. The guy you knew is Saul. I got a new name, by the way, too. New identity. The guy you knew is Saul. He's gone. He's no longer here anymore. You come looking for him, you won't find him. Who will you find? Paul. What's Paul? He's the guy who lives in Christ. That's the life he lives now, in Christ. He's a new creature. He's been born again. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus, and he lives a life that's consistent with that. His identity in his life, how he lives, is consistent with being dead to self and alive in Christ. And then the goal here, obviously, is something. Does somebody have Romans 8 and verse 29? Okay. So we have this conform to the image of his son. That's what we're predestined to do. So as you're living in this life, you're more and more daily, your sanctification is causing you more and more to be conformed to the image of his son. The restoration of what you were in creation, it created in the image of God to reflect him, to serve him, worship him. Now you've gone off, you've fallen, you have a new identity as children of darkness. That's who you are now. Enemies of God. That's what you are now. But now you're born again and all these things happen. And so the goal is to be conformed back to that image, of Christ, which is the image of God then. Remember, the express representation of God. Does somebody have, and the final verse here is Acts, and this is what the world would say, Acts 11 and verse 26. Okay, so this is the first time they're called Christians. So this name that we have today, Christians, people ask you, what are you? You know, you go to a hospital and they maybe fill out some forms and they'll have a form, something on there says, what's your religion? And there'll be a checkbox for Christian. Okay, that's an identity. You're saying identify as a Christian at that point. And so that's a whole identity in itself. Simply having that name of being a Christian is an identity to the world and to ourselves in that way. So we are called Christians. By the way, what does Christian mean? Like Christ, like a little Christ, okay? Like a chip off the old block, okay? Conform to the image. Remember, that's the goal. And when the world looks at you, you say, man, you're just kind of like Christ, aren't you? You know, when the apostles were teaching, the concern that the leadership, the Jewish leadership had is that they're going to turn the world upside down if they keep teaching these things. Now, they didn't like the teaching of the Christians named, you know, Paul and John. Not Paul and John, sorry, Peter and John. They didn't like that teaching and all the rest of them. They didn't like that teaching. They also didn't like Christ's teaching, okay? They did not like it. There was a separate identity of these people from the Jewish people, from the people of the world at the time. Separate identity. So what I want you to see here as we go through this, even in the calendar, the switch of the calendar, has to do with a new identity. That you now have come up at this time. You're now my people. My son is now known. He's with me. I called him out of Egypt at this time. Even something that Christ fulfills later on. Well, let's move on now to verses 3 through 6 and consider that. I don't know if we'll finish today. If we don't, that's okay. What are they called then to select in verse 3? A lamb. So they're called to select a lamb. Now later on it allows for a goat also. The Hebrew word is S-E-H, or sometimes it's just S-E, I noticed. Maybe it's the root of it, but it just basically means a kid. A kid. Now a kid in these lambs and goats is just a one-year-old basically. So it's a one-year-old goat or a one-year-old lamb. It's a kid, called to pull a kid at that point from your flocks. It's a young one of the flock, a sheep or a goat. It actually would have been, by the way, that S-E, that root word, probably meant to push out to graze. Now, up until that point, a 6-month-old, you don't push them out to graze. You feed them milk, you take care of them, they stay in the stables or wherever it is they stay in, and they don't go out to graze. But when they get 1-year-old, you say, okay, time for you to get out there. Time for you to get out there in grace. Start life. Get moving. A new identity, really, at that point as well. So they were called to take this one-year-old kid, this one-year-old goat or sheep. Later on, by the way, it seemed to restrict it to just a lamb. But at this time, as they're getting ready to leave, he tells them, hey, take a one-year-old, a lamb or a goat. The preponderance here is lamb, but in verse 5 it uses the word goat as well. So they're allowed to do that then. The Lord is directing their worship once again. Now the next thing that happens is you're supposed to pick it on the 10th day of the month. They are to each one take a lamb for themselves, and then it says according to their father's household. So what is that household? Let's talk about that for a moment. We have a lamb for each household. It seems to me it's a little bit like Thanksgiving or Christmas today. I would suspect that kind of all of you assemble together with your families at some point, you know, during that day. Now generally speaking, where do you go? You go home. You go to the whatever it's like. You got the patriarchs, let's call it. Now, there's a certain point where usually the patriarchs are like, I'm getting too old to do this. Can you start doing this from this, you know, from now on? And then eventually the families start to grow to be so large they can't all get together. So now you start kind of splitting up. But then their grandkids are coming to see them at this point, and so on and so forth. So the idea is that when we talk about the father's household, we're talking about something that could be fairly large. In fact, later on, it was known to be 10, defined to be 10 people would make up a household. A father's household would have at least 10 people is what it would be. So it seemed to me a little bit like, once again, these modern celebrations of Thanksgiving and stuff like that we have today. And the lamb was to be offered and eaten in the household setting. Now, that's important to note, because up until now, there have been 9 plagues. And as we've looked at, those plagues have not affected the children of Israel. They have not been affecting them. But it always said it in a certain way. It didn't say the households. It always said what? Something like the land of Goshen or in the Israelites, you know, that the children of Israel were not affected by this. But it didn't say households. It didn't line it up with households. Because at this point, there's even something else that's shifting in this identity here. The deliverance is now an evil threat to every single household. It says that this destroyer that comes forth would go from house to house. And they were going to look for something. What were they going to look for? The blood on the doorpost, on the lentil. That's what they were going to be looking for. And so as they went through that, they were looking just at the household, is what they did. And so this evil, this danger, this judgment that was coming upon the land of Egypt was going to look at each and every single household. So they eat it by the household is what it does. In other words, we're getting now down into the idea of the household, individual people in some respects, individual smaller groups. They're not just being an Israelite doesn't protect you in this one, does it? Because if you're an Israelite in the land of Goshen and you don't put the blood on the doorpost, what happens? You're going to lose your firstborn. Okay. The judgment is upon you also. That judgment that comes before, you know, that's threatened against you before deliverance from it, it comes upon you as well. So we have to note the fact that this judgment is upon everybody, and everybody then must be obedient. They all must be obedient to this command. They can't just assume, well, you know, I'm part of the Israelites and nothing's happened so far to us. I should be fine. Me and my household, we're going to be just fine. I'm not doing all that blood thing. I don't care for it. I get sick at the sight of it. I don't want to do it. They have to do it. They have to be obedient. Each and every household has to be obedient at this point. And then it says, it goes on to give some more direction. It says, now, but what if it's too small of a household? You know, you want 10. What if the lamb's too much for the household? Because the goal, by the way, is to eat the whole lamb. That was really what the goal was, to partake. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But if that's the goal, then you got to have enough people, right? Unless you got some guy with, you know, you got a teenage boy maybe or two, you might be able to take care of that. But if you don't, then you might have a problem. So if your household is too small, what were they to do? Share. Exactly. Either go and you take what they have, or you let them come to your house and have what they have. And you're going to then be, you know, multiple households. Once again, this is corporate worship at the household level, but all doing the same thing at the same time, the same way, you know, all of that in that way. They were told, which household could they join with? How does it word that there in verse 4? How does it word? Which household can they join with if theirs is too small? The neighbor nearest to you. Now, that's kind of important, and I think one of the important parts here is that it is corporate worship because you have an identity as Israelites, the children of God. That's what you have. You are the Son of God. Not the Son of God, but the Son of God as he described them back in chapter 4 and later on then. So he's calling his son Israel out. They have that identity, and what he says basically is that, listen, you're all Israelites. You have that identity. Your identity's not in, well, Uncle Joe lives a few houses over. Let's go to Uncle Joe's house. No, no, no. You go to the one nearest. Your identity is not with Uncle Joe. Your identity is as an Israelite, the children of God, being obedient in worship. That's what your identity is going to be. You just go to the one right next door. The household closest to you that's too small, that's the one you go to. That's your identity in all of this. You don't go to some place because you're like, well, I think, you know, Mrs. So-and-so makes a great lamb, a great roast lamb. I'd like to go there to that household. You don't do that. You go to the nearest one that is there. Even if it's, you know, you don't like them or whatever, that's where you go. And then in verse 10, the goal is, once again, we read that verse, the goal is that it's going to be consumed completely. I won't read that again right now. Well, let's go to verse 5. We might actually finish here. Let's go to verse 5. I don't have a lot to say about these next two. What quality must the lamb be, or the goat? Unblemished. It has to be unblemished, okay? And it was selected on the 10th day in verse 3, and it's sacrificed on the 14th day in verse 6. And what does that follow? What does that remind you of? That 3-day period or 4-day period. Yeah, the Lord in the Passion Week, that he was examined. He was tested throughout that entire week to see if there was any blemish within him, anything that he couldn't answer for in all of this. Does somebody have, let's look at a few verses about that. Does somebody have Matthew? We won't look at all of these, but Matthew 21, 23 to 27. Does somebody have that? Okay, so that test right there that was going on of Christ is, do you have authority to say these things? Because in the Old Testament, you know, when we speak, remember he spoke as one having authority. It was said about him at one point. When men would quote the Old Testament, they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And they would then say Isaiah chapter whatever and quote that and read that or whatever. Thus saith the Lord. But Christ said what? What's that? His initiative? He didn't say it was written either. But I say unto you, is what he said. But I say unto you, that's the question they were asking. By what authority do you get to talk as if you're God? That was the question there. That was a question of his quality. That's what it was. Do you have the quality necessary to speak that way? And then he asked them a question. Of course, they couldn't answer. By the way, their idol there was once again the people. Did you notice that? That they feared the people. They didn't want to be out of sorts with the people. They also didn't want to prove him right by saying it was from heaven, but they certainly didn't want to say the other. Does somebody have, we'll look at maybe one more of these. There's several on your, you can look at them. The two Matthew and the two Mark ones at the bottom. Does somebody have Mark chapter 12, 18 through 27? Thank you for that. So what we see there is, once again, continued questioning of him. Examining. That's what you do. You go out, you question the lamb. So you get the lamb on the first day, the tenth day. That would correspond to Christ riding into Jerusalem. What happened on that day when he rode in? He was praised. He was selected. This is our king. This is the one that's coming in to save us all. This is our Messiah. Let's lay down the palms. Let's do all these things is what they're doing. They were selecting. Then for the next several days, they started examining. Questioning, just like you might go out. If you picked your kid out, your lamb in that first Passover, you'd say, "This is the one we're going to use, kids. Let's tie it up over there. Let's move it over there now." And they separate it off from the rest of them. Don't want to get confused about which one they picked. By the way, there was a bit of a moral test there, wasn't there, of the people? Which one are you going to give? You're going to give the best one, the one without blemish. You're going to give me that one with only three legs. Which one are you going to give me? The Lord was asking. So they put that one off, and then they go and they check it. Is it doing anything? Because sometimes if you had a bunch of lambs together and you saw something you didn't want to see, throw up or who knows what, you start saying, "Well, I don't know which one it is." Well, let's separate this one out. We're going to examine this one. We're going to keep an eye on this one. So they kept an eye on it for a few days and examined it. That's what's going on in the Passion Week, where Christ is selected. He's identified. And then he's set apart, and people start coming and asking him all these questions. The lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're all coming and asking questions over and over again of him, trying to trick him, trying to figure out what's wrong with him in all of this. Well, I won't read the other verses. Just move on to one more thing. They were to do this then back in Exodus chapter 12 at twilight. And what it kind of means, literally, it's like the phrase means between two evenings. And really, sometimes even I wonder, well, what is twilight? I mean, when did it start? When does it end? Now, I can look at my calendar app or something, not my calendar, my weather app, and it'll tell me what time sunset's going to be and what time the sunrise is going to be. And generally speaking, if you were, especially at a place like the ocean where you could see it actually drop, right exactly at that time, it's when it drops below the horizon at that location. So that would be what that is. But this is more like at twilight, it's like a time period. And most Jewish scholars says this means the first evening to be the time when the sun sinks below the horizon. The second time would be total darkness. That could be it. Some say it means when the sun begins to set, which would generally be like 3 p.m. in our time zone. And the actual setting of the sun would be, you know, around 6 p.m. in that world, in that place. That's the days that they had, 6 p.m. My personal opinion is, it doesn't really matter, except I do find one more parallel between this and the New Testament then. If it's 3 o'clock, what time did Christ die? It was at 3 p.m. is when it was. It was the ninth hour as it was described, okay? From six in the morning, the start of the day, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's when Christ died. Now, we actually know, too, that when Christ was upon the cross for a long time there, people were walking by, and the Pharisees were there, and the Romans, everybody was there. And at the end, when Christ died, who was there? Didn't seem to be anybody but the Roman soldiers, because what was all the Jews doing at that point on that day? They were going home to kill the lamb. At the same time, it's just so shocking to me, moving to me, that at the same time Christ was dying on the cross, his people were off observing the Passover. He was the fulfillment of the type, but they couldn't see it. They all went home and said, "We got to do this thing again. We do it every year. It's a good thing. We're serving the Lord in all of this." And they all leave. All those bystanders that have been, or people that have been coming past and casting insults on, they're not there at the time of the death. Only that Roman soldier that says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That's the only one that seems to be there speaking at that point. Because everybody else was going off to offer their Passover lamb. Shocking to me that people did not see the one hanging on the cross at the same time was the fulfillment of it. So I think in all likelihood it would have been 3 p.m. It just fits what God does, how he puts those things in there, those parallels, fulfills those types in so many little ways. That's what we see in all this. Well, I'm going to stop right there. Next week, we're going to pick up in verse 7 and continue on. Let's ask the Lord to close out the service with prayer. Our Father, we come before you once again, thanking you for the richness of this type in the Old Testament. The thing that was obediently to be done by the people who identified with you. And we're thankful that these people did this, that they were obedient. We know it's not much later that they become grumblers and stiff-necked and all those things, because that's our natural tendency. We pray that you might continue to conform us to the image of your Son. And we pray, Father, we might serve you obediently. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.